Thank you, Jason and the team. It's been said the most important thing about us is what we think of God when we worship. What comes to our mind as we worship God. It's an important song that every Sunday when we come here, we say, yeah, I'm here with thoughts of the greatness of God, ready to worship Him. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor here at Calvary Neary. We want to welcome you. I'm so grateful that you've chosen to join us today. We're just going to launch right into our message today. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to turn to, if you don't have a Bible, how could you turn? If you don't have a Bible, you can pick one up either at this table or looks like we're all out of that table, but at this table there's a handful there. And just as a reminder, if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that home as Calvary's gift to you. We believe that there's words of power in the Scriptures, and we'd love for you to have a Bible if you don't own one. We're going to be in Matthew 18 this morning in the New Testament. That's the second page, 17 or 18, if you picked up a Bible this morning. Jesus is revered as a wonderful teacher today, isn't he? I mean, pretty much all across the world, certainly even here in America, many people believe him to be the greatest teacher. Mahatma Gandhi famously said that he believed Jesus was a divine teacher and the greatest example the world has ever seen. He wasn't willing to take the next step of surrendering his life to Jesus, but he believed him to be a divine teacher and the greatest example the world has ever seen. Many religions teach that Jesus is a great prophet. And Christians, of course, believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and God incarnate, Lord himself. Wherever you are in that spectrum of belief today, my guess is you've probably run into a saying of Jesus, or maybe in your reading of the Bible, you've run into a parable or a teaching of Jesus that no matter what you say you believe about Jesus, you just pause and said, what in the world is he talking about? Really? He said that? You've run into something that's perplexing or frustrating or just difficult at first glance to understand. And you just pause and you say, oh, wow, even though I believe this about Jesus, that's hard to fathom. Maybe you're thinking of, well, one or two of those verses right now, and hopefully in the next 6 weeks we'll address some of those verses. Is the purpose of this series is just to look at some hard teachings of Jesus, some teachings of Jesus that at least at first glance, if you haven't been in the church for many, many years, you might look at and say, wow, what does he mean? Does he really mean what it looks like he means in that passage? You know, when we confront those kinds of perplexing and even inconvenient passages, we always have a couple options, right? One option is kind of just to dismiss that teaching as inconvenient and not fitting our preconceived notions of what Jesus would say, not fitting our preconceived notions of what the Bible should teach. And so to kind of skip around those or eliminate them from our mind altogether. Maybe the most vivid example of this was the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You ever heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? So Jefferson, one of the great founding fathers, well, was a deist. He believed that there was a God, but God never intervened. And the maximum value, the most important value, was human sovereignty. So God would never come and answer direct prayers. God would never come and bring miraculous. God would never come and bring resurrection. And so what Jefferson did to his credit, is he followed his beliefs to their logical end. He just cut out every reference in the Bible to any kind of God's intervention. He created his own little Bible called the Jefferson Bible, which you can still find in the Smithsonian today. In our own time, more recently, political commentator Glenn Beck sparked controversy when he told his viewers that if their church preaches a gospel that includes any thought of social or economic justice, then run from that church as fast as you can. Because, well, what the church should be about, he said, is only the spiritual things, only the reward that we might have in heaven. And if there's any thought of a physical help from the church, any thought of social or economic justice, he said, those are words for communism and Nazism. Those are code words. Fortunately, many biblical scholars and pastors, evangelical pastors, rightly corrected Mr. Beck, though, that if you were to really follow that to its logical end, you'd be cutting out some 2,000 verses about God's care for the poor, God's God's care for the oppressed, God's care for the least of these, those who are most vulnerable throughout the world. So we have this one option to kind of be a cafeteria Christian. I want that, I don't want that. Or we have the option, we encounter some of these hard and even downright inconvenient statements of Jesus. We pause, we say, you know what? I'm going to trust Jesus at his word. I'm not going to bring my presupposition onto the scriptures. I'm just going to take him at his word. I'm going to trust that underneath the difficulty of this teaching, there just may be some kind of pearl there for me, some kind of wisdom, though, that I could apply to life in the 21st century. This will be our focus for the next 6 weeks, the hard teachings of Jesus. He said what? This morning, though, the passage kind of comes and confronts our sophistication, our expectation to grow up and to become more and more important. Again, we're in Matthew 18, so starting at verse 1. Just a little bit of context for this. In Matthew 17, Jesus takes three of his disciples to the mountainside in which they see what is called the Transfiguration. They already believed that Jesus was a great teacher. In fact, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah this time. But they didn't have any sense that Jesus was God in flesh. So he takes them to the mountainside, and these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see the fact that Jesus is more than a great teacher. He's God in flesh. It's what's called the Transfiguration. So some of the disciples are thinking, wow, are they the special disciples that they got to go there and we didn't? Then the next section is about paying taxes to Caesar and the kings of the earth. And apparently the disciples didn't like taxes any more than we do, because their question there was, do we have to? Unfortunately, the answer then and now is yes. Do we have to? But they're talking about the kings of the earth, the greatest amongst the earth. That hopefully gives us a little bit more sympathy for the disciples when they turn to Jesus at the start of chapter 18 and they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it those disciples that went off to the mountainside and saw you transformed? Can you imagine the scene? Who's the best? Jesus, who's your favorite? Please, please don't say Ray or Larry or Kim. But please say Adrian. Who's your favorite? Now, none of us would ever ask that question, right? We might think the question, but we would never have the boldness to ask the question. Apparently, this was a regular question for the disciples. And for one of their mothers as well, the mother of James and John, well, once came to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you have it that in glory, one of my boys would sit at your right hand in glory and the other one sit at the left? Two other times in Matthew, we see the disciples coming to Jesus asking the same question, who's the greatest? Even at the Lord's Supper, they come to Jesus and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? How did Jesus answer that question at the Lord's Supper? He picked up a towel and a basin of water, and one by one he washed their feet. Redefined greatness. And now here he redefines it again. Who's the greatest? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would have been better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. In essence, Jesus seems to be telling his disciples that our biggest barrier is our quest to become bigger and bigger. It's our biggest barrier to life with Christ, to life in the kingdom of God, our quest to become bigger. The most frequent, and certainly one of the most difficult statements of Jesus that we have in Scripture, goes like this. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or, put another way, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. This basic idea of death to self. That's how new life begins, though. Just simply coming to Jesus and saying, I've tried to do it on my own. I've tried to live up to my own standards of holiness, let alone your standards of holiness, and I haven't made it, so I need your help, Jesus. I surrender to you. I ask you, forgive me of my sins. I surrender death to self. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Why is this so hard to do? What's the word? Pride, right? This is so hard for us to do because of pride. The biggest hindrance to a robust spiritual life is not lust or greed or laziness or gossip. It's not any of those deadly sins. The biggest hindrance to our life in the kingdom of God, Jesus seems to be telling us here, is our pride, our self-sufficiency, the belief, though, that I can make it on my own. And I want to tell you, if you're new here, if you're someone who's explored the teachings of Jesus, but you're not yet become a follower of Christ, and you're at the place right now where you realize, I cannot make it on my own. I cannot save myself. I cannot reach God's standards. You're exactly where God wants you to be. Because that is the beginning of new life. Saying, I can't, therefore I need you. And he comes and he infuses new life to us. But the greatest obstacle to people outside of the Christian family coming into Christianity is this one word, pride. Surrender. We don't want to surrender. And then once you're inside the church, this is still the greatest obstacle to robust growth to become more like Christ, isn't it? I surrender some, but I don't want to surrender all. I want to have the sense, though, that I can have at least these areas of my life, though, that I'm in control of. It's the greatest barrier both outside and inside the church to life in the kingdom of heaven. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his famous book, Mere Christianity. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. Of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you. This is the biggest obstacle. Pride. Because when we're prideful, we cannot see what is above us. We're not looking outside of us at how we can help others. So there's this tension in Jesus' demand, though, that we become like a child, right? But because we all want to be excellent in what we do. We all want to live our lives for a great purpose and continually improve in whatever we do. And I think Jesus, I really believe Jesus would say that's a great thing. It's important to use whatever gifts I've given you to the glory of God, to the best of your ability, to continue to grow in those. It's a good thing to want to be excellent at what you do. One of my favorite statements comes from a missionary named William Carey, a missionary to India. He says, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Those two are not contradictory. We can attempt great things for God and yet at the same time be humble. But the tension lies here. While it's wonderful for us to do our work for the glory of God, the very best we can to maximize our abilities, while we want to improve as citizens and as parents and co-workers, it's the desire to be known as great. That's a very fine line. When we step over that, the desire to be great at something, to the desire to be known as great, which is, Jesus says here, the greatest hindrance to life in the kingdom of heaven. It's this desire to become bigger and bigger and bigger in the eyes of others, to be known as great, that is the biggest hindrance to our life with Christ. Jesus seems to indicate here that the only solution is to become smaller. The only way through that barrier is to become smaller. As I was studying for this sermon last week, I was looking at a number of different commentaries, and each of the commentaries was referencing this one website. So I went to the website and realized that this must be an important academic website for me to investigate as to what this question is. How do I become like a child? What are the attributes of children that are really to be exalted? So I went to the website. It's called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And a serious academic resource. Here's some of what I found. Attending a wedding for the first time, a little girl whispered to her mother, "Why is the bride dressed in white, Mommy?" The mother replied, "Because white is the color of happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life." Heather, why are you laughing? The child thought about this for a moment and then said, So why is the groom wearing black? Anyone empathize? No one will admit it, I hope. A Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" Without missing a beat, one little boy answered, "Thou shalt not kill." All right, one more. "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother," said Joyce, a 6-year-old little girl. "But what I asked for was a puppy." Maybe not exactly what Jesus had in mind, but good for a laugh, right? What did Jesus have in mind when he says, become like a child? What are the attributes of children that Jesus had in mind when he spent so much time with children? There's one author I read last week that said, what Jesus has in mind is this. Jesus asks us to become a child because becoming a child is living toward a second innocence. Is that it? Have you spent any time with children? Maybe you could believe that till they're about 2, right? I mean, children sin like the rest of us. That's not it. They're not innocent. Many of them are not humble. Many of them are not trustworthy. It's not some kind of upright, ethical character that Jesus is after here. They sin like the rest of us. But Jesus exalts children for the mere fact that they are small and they know it. They're small socially, the lowest rung on the pecking order. And they're small in stature. Therefore, they're more vulnerable. So what I'm going to do here is going to give you 4 ways that children are smaller, 4 things that we might emulate in children, even look up to children for, in terms of becoming like a children and therefore having greater access to the kingdom of heaven. The first one is this. By virtue of their needy position, children just know how to receive a gift. Isn't the greatest time at Christmas to watch your kids open gifts? I mean, they don't pay attention to any kind of decorum with gift opening. They get that gift and they just launch in and they tear that wrapping paper off. They're not focused on saving that wrapping paper. And the last thing a little girl does after she opens that beautiful gift, she doesn't say, "Oh my, mommy spent $50 on my gift and all I did was draw her a card. How am I going to repay her?" Isn't it amazing the way we adults receive gifts? We immediately think, "Oh, does that measure how much of a gift I gave this person? How am I going to repay?" Kids don't do that. They simply receive gifts. They receive food and drink and gifts and blessing from their parents as grace, free, expectation of nothing in return. Do you notice 17-year-old David Gaskins last Sunday? I love that. I loved watching David over here playing his guitar, eyes closed, worshiping as he jumps up and down. He was marveling at the gift of resurrection, receiving it, enjoying it. Oh, I wish we adults would leave aside pretenses and do that. Some of the very best prayers in this church are kids because they understand they are in a position of need and prayer is a gift for them to receive such that they can maximize a personal relationship with God. Because they are in need, they can go to a God who would help. My, we should look up to our kids in that regard. Simple faith of a needy recipient with hands outstretched to God, and that leads to unrestrained worship. Second, children come without resources. When Jesus took a little boy or a little girl and put that child on his lap and used that child as a prototype for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, he's not exalting childishness. He expects us to grow up. He's exalting childlikeness. They're the model because they come as they are, without resources. They have nothing to offer well when they come to their parents. What Jesus is trying to tell his disciples is that life in the kingdom of God is not some prideful competition fought for greatness. It's about coming to God as you are, not as you should be. It's about coming to God weaknesses and all. Coming to God as a humble child, willing to receive what He will give to us. It's about abandoning the pecking order. God wants us to come to Him as we are, without status, without our list of accomplishments, but with the admission, I cannot measure up. But I trust that You love me, God. I trust that You care for me. I trust that You accept me, weaknesses and all, as I am. No resources, nothing to offer. I come to You as I am. Would You receive me? Children don't come to their parents with this gift as infants. Here, God, would You, or here, parents, would You take this? Would You please receive this and therefore accept me because I give You a gift? No, kids come to their parents like this. I need You. Please help me. In the same way, we don't come to God with our long list of accomplishments and say, God, would You therefore accept me? Would You therefore receive me into Your kingdom? Adults, on a daily basis, we have to come to God like this, arms outstretched, and then receive that gift into our hands. Unwrap it. Marvel at it. Live for it our entire lives. This is how we look up to children. They come without resources, ready to receive, and so we are to come to God, utterly dependent, ready to receive. Third, independence is unthinkable to children. Independence is just unthinkable to children. I know that independence is a very, very strong American value. But I just want to encourage you, as you're in the process of developing a worldview, to distinguish between American values and Christian values. I love this country. I love the freedoms that we have here. But independence is not a gospel value. Independence is an American value, not a gospel value. Everywhere throughout the scriptures, it's simply assumed that we will be dependent on God and somewhat dependent on other people. Just think about a few of the word pictures that we have in scripture. For our life, woe with God. Okay? I'll say the first part of the verse, you say the second part. I am the vine, you are the... Yeah, what's the independent part? Jesus. The dependent part, us, branches. I am the shepherd, you are the sheep. We're just flock. He's the independent one. Well, we're the dependent creatures. I am the potter. You are the... He is the hound of heaven. We are the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost children, the lost sons and daughters who are hopelessly in need of Him. He comes to proud, self-sufficient, independent Americans. He haunts us down and He says, I want you. I want you to come into my kingdom and be dependent on me. Nothing you can offer. Nothing you can add to the free gift that I come and give you. One more word picture we see here in this passage. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children. He is the Father, we are the children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have another wonderful picture of Jesus, well, with children, well, which He invites them, well, one by one, to sit on His lap. And it says this in Mark 10. He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and blessed them one by one. Can you imagine this? The Savior of the world coming, taking these little kids, and one by one, putting His hands on them, hugging them, kissing them, blessing them. That's the attitude of our God toward us. I know this economic recession has been so terrible for many of us. And if you're going through a job, you can't imagine that there'd be any, going through a loss of a job, you can't imagine there could be any blessing in this economic recession. But I am really prayerful, really hopeful. In fact, we see signs of it already, that this economic recession is doing some wonderful things in us. It's causing us to be more dependent on others. Everywhere it's assumed that we would always be dependent on God. And you know what? It's also assumed in Scripture, though, that we would be somewhat dependent on one another. Such that it would just be normative, well, within this church, that those who used to have a whole lot and now have very little go to others who have two when they have zero, such that there might be equity, such that there might be one and one. That we all get in the habit of receiving from one another. You see, generosity is a wonderful, wonderful gift that God gives to all of us. He expects us to grow in generosity, expects us to give. But also, you know what? God expects us to receive, not only from Him, but also from one another. To my count, there are 43 one another passages in Scripture. What a blessing if we live out those one another passages in the context of the community of God, saying, you know what, I just don't have as much right now. Would you help me? That kind of dependence is assumed in Scripture. That's what we want to live toward one another. Children have no thought of independence, and that's how we admire them. They have no thought of independence, so we want to increasingly become dependent on God and dependent on one another. You think of a young girl who falls down and scrapes her knees, and she looks up at mom and dad with those knees scraped and alligator tears in her eyes, and she just says, help me. Help me. That is our posture toward God. That sometimes is our posture toward our brothers and sisters who are intended to be the hands and feet of Jesus for us. Help me. Last reason to become like a child. Children are constantly growing. Children are exalted in Scripture because a healthy child is in this constant state of growth and transition and change. As an aside, though, this is part of the reason that Jesus was so severe about leading little ones astray from the gospel. If you lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better for you not to have been born. Be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than leading one of these little ones to stumble. That's an aside for another message. But the reason Jesus exalts them here so much is because they're constantly growing. One of the things that we stodgy adults have to learn from our kids and can look up to our kids on is we have this tendency to become stagnant, but kids can't be stagnant. They're constantly growing, constantly developing. I'm so grateful for the many, many kids in this church who continue to grow and develop and provide an example for us. Well, last week, I was able to talk to a couple parents. There's one father in our church who told me that last Sunday, we had all these lilies on stage to celebrate the resurrection and a new life. And one of the kids came to his father and said, can I take one of those lilies home, Dad? I'd like to take one of those lilies home, and I'd like to give that to my teacher on Monday morning. Because my teacher doesn't know Jesus, and I want my teacher to know Jesus. And so I want to give this lily to my teacher, and I'd like to show this teacher how they could know Jesus. And so that little 10-year-old with his parents spent 60 minutes or 45 minutes, something like that, on Sunday night writing out a gospel explanation to this teacher, inviting the teacher to that. And then on Monday morning, he brought the lily and that explanation of the gospel to his teacher. We have another child in this church who saw the opportunity with the Easter egg outreach several months ago, and he said, you know, I may only be 10 or 11, but I want to take a leadership position in this Easter egg outreach because I want people to know Christ. I know this is a huge area of growth for me, and I don't have the abilities right now, but maybe someone would mentor me, and I could grow such that I could show others what it means to know Christ. I love these kids, and I want them to know Christ as well. This constant state of growth. It's so wonderful. We see this all over the place in our church, with kids. I was so excited, when Aaron Sloan came to me a few months ago and said, you know, I'm just heartbroken, Bob, by these 26,000 kids that die every day from preventable illnesses. And so I want to do something about it. You know, we don't give you all of these different ways to serve or to give in order to overwhelm you. There's no expectation that you would choose all of those different ways that we offer to serve and to give. But we hope that you serve some of them. We hope that you choose a couple of them, because it's this constant state of growth, constantly giving that we're after. And Aaron's heart was just broken. She said, I want to be a part of helping our church increasingly understand the needs for justice and charity throughout the world. I said, well, that's very close to the kingdom of God. Let's go after that, Aaron. Let's run after that. No expectation, though, that you would be involved in all of these things, but there is the hope that we would move away from being stodgy old adults and move toward the example of kids who are constantly growing. This is critical to our testimony as Christians. Most of us, if we've been in the church any appreciable amount of time, know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If I started it off for you, you could probably finish it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You might even know that verse, right? Maybe you believe that verse, well, when you first became a Christian, you memorized that verse. But how many of us know the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10? It's a critical miss in our testimony that we don't have Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Ephesians 2:10 in our testimony. Because Ephesians 2:10 is all about, yes, God has given us new life, but now he's growing us, that we would extend his grace onto others. We would continuously, be in the state of growth, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. What's your Ephesians 2:10 testimony? We know our Ephesians 2:8 and 9 testimony. We know we came as children. We know we're needy, before God. What's your Ephesians 2:10 testimony? Well, where you could say, now I know how God is working in and through me to extend his blessings on to others. That's why it's so great to hear from Erin several weeks ago. She understands that a part of her testimony as a Christian is to extend the grace of God to these children by increasing understanding of their need locally at a church level. Or I've heard of Christians who are leading networking groups so that others could find jobs. Or maybe you're tutoring at Erie High School or tutoring or mentoring someone in the community. But you just say, yeah, I know without a shadow of a doubt that God saved me. God gave me new life. He extended his grace to me. And now I'm going to extend his grace to others. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and then Ephesians 2:10. Critical to our testimony. This is the brilliance of the teaching of Jesus. He takes a little child that he sees. He says, right here, in a little child, you see the basics of what you need to know for growth in the kingdom of God. You accept the kingdom freely as a gift. Nothing you can offer, no resources brought to the table. You live as a dependent creature, needy for God, needy for others. And then we constantly grow with God, extending the grace that he has given to us such that others may know his love as well. I pray this would become common language for all of us in the church. I know what God did for me when I was a child. I know how he's growing me up. And now I experience how he's growing me to embody this Ephesians 2:10 testimony, to extend his love to others, to serve others out of the abundance which he has given us. Would you pray with me that that would happen in our church increasingly, that everyone would say, I know what my Ephesians 2:10 testimony is. I know what my purpose is for this time to extend his love to others. We thank you, Jesus, that you accept us as we are, not as we should be. We thank you, Jesus, that you accept us as vulnerable little children who cannot save ourselves, who cannot reach up to our own standards, let alone your standards of holiness. We thank you, Jesus, that when we couldn't make it on our own, you came to us and said, that's all right. You simply surrender to me, and I will infuse new life to you. You live dependent on me, and I will help you along the way. God, many of us in this room have already taken that step across the line of faith. And so I pray for those of us who have, though, that we would continually live in dependence on you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you want us to live as branches on the vine, to abide in you daily, and therefore to bear fruit in the relationships that we have with others. And I pray, God, that you would fuel us all with a passion to look upward rather than inward, and to look outward rather than inward, such that others would know those are people of God. They bless other people who are in need. They extend the love and the grace which they have been given. May it be so increasingly in our church. We ask for your help. Please confront our sense of importance, our sense of sophistication. Help us to become like children. And so to come closer to your ideal for living in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for including us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me as we respond to God? Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, kindness of a Savior. The hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. I surrender my all to you and say, He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. World see, singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see, singing for the glory of the risen King. And Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light on me. Shine your light. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. Sing it for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. singing for the glory of the risen King.
Would you pray with me as our ushers come forward this morning and take up our morning offering? Lord, we're just so thankful that you are our risen King. Lord, that there is no power in this world, in this universe, whether it's seen or unseen, that can hold you in the grave. And Lord, we thank you on this side of Easter that you are our risen King. And this morning, Lord, we just ask you to take these offerings and bless them, Lord, for your kingdom. Lord, multiply our gifts, Lord, that what are meager resources in our hands, Lord, you can do amazing things, just like the bread and the fish, Lord. So God, take our offerings. Lord, bless them. Lord, we worship you this morning. We love you. We thank you and we praise your name. Amen. You may be seated for just a moment. Got a couple of announcements that I want to let you know about this morning. First of all, next Monday, April 19th, will be our annual meeting here at Calvary. We only do two business meetings a year, and the one in April is the one designated for our annual budget and future plans. So if you're able to make it over to the Boulder campus next Monday evening, April 19th at 7 p.m., we'd love to have you join us for a part of that for our annual meeting. Also, ladies, this is the last weekend before our women's retreat. Girlfriend's Getaway, next weekend, 16th through the 18th in Buena Vista, Colorado. You can register online. You can find more information out in the foyer at our Welcome Center. But this is last weekend for you to be able to register and head out next weekend. So be sure and take care of that. Also this morning, I want to let you know about a letter that we received from one of our faculty members here at Erie High School. One of the things that we're very passionate about here at Calvary is our relationship with the community, with those who are outside our walls, because we believe that Calvary does not necessarily exist for those of us who are here, that the church exists for those who don't know Jesus yet. And so we take a lot of intentionality behind our relationships with not only leaders in the communities, but those that we serve each and every week and every day. And we've received a letter from Mi Van Nguyen, who is the director of the choral studies and the drama department here at the high school, that I'd like to read to you this morning. It says, "Good morning, Calvary. Not every school is lucky enough to have a partnership with a community of caring and kind-hearted people. We are truly blessed to have Calvary Bible at Erie High School. Thank you for taking care of our school, usually better care of it than we do. Thank you for supporting our staff through meals and posters, little notes, and returning our classrooms to their normal states each and every Sunday. And thanks for putting up with a huge gaping hole in the stage every few years, which will be here next week, and all of the other headaches that come along with living in someone else's building. And thank you for enveloping our building, our staff, and our students in your kindness." Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's the good part. It's not over yet. Here's the good part. You can clap here in a second. Sorry. In appreciation of our partnership, the Erie High School Drama Department would like to invite all of us to a performance of You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown, next Sunday, April 18th at 2 p.m. The show is fun, heartwarming, and very appropriate for family members of all ages. And the show brings Charles Schulz's classic Peanuts comic strip to life with toe-tapping and memorable songs. Here's the good part. Admission will be free for all Calvary Bible members and attenders, and vouchers will be available for us next Sunday. We would love to see you here. They're putting on this performance next Sunday afternoon, largely for us, and would love for us to come back at 2 o'clock and take part in their Good Man, Charlie Brown. And what a wonderful blessing. Isn't that great? Now we can clap. Yeah.